to 1 Samuel 2, right? Saul's finally out of the way. The Philistines have had their time. David's gotten the news. So everything is going to go awesome now, right? David can rise to the throne without having to worry about Saul. Israel is going to be united. It's going to be a big party. We'll see. All right. 2 Samuel, chapter 2. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Oh. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hatzarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. Now Azahel was swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Azahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. And Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Azahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Azahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Azahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Azahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Giah on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group, and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men, besides Azahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Azahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. What do you notice in the chapter? Yeah, where? What makes you say that?
Well, he kind of warns Asahel, like, go after somebody else. I want to go and with Joab and later, but, you know, call us off. Why should we be killing the brothers?
Good. Good. So Abner, he warns Asahel.
Also, I wondered if since he struck Asahel with the butt of the spear rather than the tip of the spear, if maybe it wasn't necessarily intended to be failed. He's obviously a very strong jab.
Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe he was meant to just kind of disable him for a while.
I wonder if that's paired with the note on Asahel's speed and being swift of foot, if that explains why being hit with the butt of the spear instead of the tip is still fatal for him. Yeah. Because it does specifically note his speed.
Yeah.
That's a good observation. Maybe he wasn't trying to kill him. So... What about the beginning of their encounter between the two armies? There's another note about Abner. It's at Abner's suggestion, right, that they let the young men arise. So what is it that he's suggesting there? It takes a different form than we've seen earlier in Samuel. Yeah, it's a battle of champions. It's a common theme throughout military history, and it usually ends badly, right? Usually someone betrays somebody else in the midst of it. But the idea is we've got everybody lined up here, but you can send your best and we can send our best, whether that's one guy or a group of guys, and we can let them settle it. Right? If your best beat our best, then we will surrender to you. Right? Although that's not usually how it works. Right? Usually somebody cheats or somebody brings two in there or, right? A whole group of guys pile on the one warrior from the other side. What happens here?
They all die.
Yeah, it's a draw, right? It's a tie. They all kill each other. And so it doesn't settle anything. It just shows that they're not well matched. But this is a good observation about Abner. He seems to be showing restraint. He seems to be looking for ways to minimize the bloodshed in the midst of all of that. And we see that also perhaps with the tally at the end. Another place we see that is Asahel is chasing Abner when this happens. And Judah is chasing Benjamin when Benjamin ends up trapped on top of the hill and calls things off. So there seems to be, on the part of Abner, whether or not it's true of Israel and Saul's servants as a whole, there seems to be a restraint or a disinclination to engage. Is it a feature of Judah under David's rule? Is it a feature of the warriors that he's in command of? Or is it a feature of Joab and the army that Joab leads, this bloodthirstiness, this relentless pursuit that we see in Asahel as well? Is that something that belongs to David's reign? Or is it a feature of David's commander and then perhaps those under him? It's a good question. Yeah, not to spoil things too much, but we'll see Joab do quite a few things later on. And then David actually passes on some specific instructions to Solomon about what to do about Joab. So Abner seems to be a man of restraint here, where Joab appears to be a man of blood, to put it bluntly. Man of blood. What do we hope for when we come to this chapter? We've had Saul as the king we wanted, who turned out to be not what we needed. We've had David be anointed, but David not able to reign. We've had Saul pursuing David. Saul's finally out of the way. So what do we hope for when we arrive in this chapter? Big party, right? David finally gets what he's already been anointed for. He's finally able to assume office, so to speak. And what do we get? Yeah, civil war. Continued civil war. So Saul wanted so badly to have a dynasty, right? He's so upset with Jonathan about Jonathan not desiring the kingdom, but wanting what's best for David and recognizing that David is what's best for Israel, right? So frustrated Saul. But now Jonathan's also out of the picture. And so we have another son of Saul, Ishbosheth. We'll talk about his name in a moment, who comes to the fore and leads Israel, although we're told from the outset that it's only going to be for 2 years. So, big mess. That's a better way to phrase it. Yeah. Jonathan recognized what the Lord wanted and what the Lord was preparing David for, and loved the Lord and David and Israel enough to be okay with that, which drove his father nuts. Right, and led his father actually to publicly shame Jonathan on that account. No. Yeah, doesn't mean Jonathan was devoid of any desire for the kingship, but that he submitted his desire to what the Lord wanted. Good. That's a good point, right? We see David. David is chosen by the Lord for this office. David is anointed. David shows himself a soldier and a leader and a general when Saul fails in those points. But the narrator also characterizes the kind of people who are gathering around David, right? And Joab's family, which is maybe good and maybe bad, and we start to see some of Joab's character here as well. But if we go back a few chapters, the kinds of people who are gathering around David Some of them are powerful warriors who recognize in him a strong leader, but others are anybody who has any kind of complaint. Right? They're anybody who owes a debt or is in trouble with the law or can't get along with people, right? They are the kinds of people attaching themselves to David. So Mike brings up a great point. As we come into the next few chapters, we'll see more of that about David and the relationship David has to his officers under him.
He also said the converse as well, that Saul wasn't all bad in the sense that his captain was pretty noble.
Yeah.
Captain of his forces.
Yeah. I mean, Saul had David as a captain, and then Abner, and look at how Abner conducts himself. But David has Joab as his captain, and look at the kind of man Joab is. And we'll see how he, what kind of man he proves to be over time.
It's always struck me later when we get to the counting of the people in the census that Joab just stands out. That seems to the point where he's like, oh wait, no, this is against the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, there are a great deal of tension points in the relationship between David and Joab, and not all of those tension points are places where Joab is wrong and David is right. One of those is with the census, and another one of those, we'll see what you think when we get there, but their relationship in the midst of Absalom's coup. Is David thinking as a father who doesn't want to discipline his son rather than as a leader of a nation who needs to take care of his people? But we'll see what we think when we get there. That's a few chapters down the road. Good. The chapter begins before this, right? This encounter between Abner and Joab kind of swallows up the whole chapter. I kind of wish we could throw away the chapter divisions. They're helpful for finding our place, but they also create boundaries that keep us from seeing things, and they also end up grouping together things that maybe shouldn't be grouped together. At the opening of this chapter, there's so much going on. We look back at verses 1 through 11. David is quite the politician. Right? Because he knows what's happened with Saul. He knows what's being said, even among the Philistines, about his relationship with Saul. He knows what Saul believed about him. So he inquires of the Lord, right? Which is, again, something we saw that distinguished David from Saul. He would inquire of the Lord, and then the Lord would answer him. And he would inquire of the Lord generally, not just when he was in a particular pinch because of disobeying the Lord, like Saul. He inquires of the Lord. He goes to Hebron. Judah anoints him king over Judah, which is interesting on several counts, right? Because Samuel had already, on the Lord's behalf, anointed him king over Israel. But that was in private. And here Judah is publicly recognizing him as king over Judah. This is not the first time, but it's the cracks in Israel come so clearly at the end of Solomon's reign, but they start to show much earlier. And here's one of those places where Judah ends up on one side. And then, as we keep reading, not just Benjamin, but all the rest of Israel ends up on the other side. So this division between what will later be the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom actually shows very early. There are places in Judges we see those cracks as well. And then back to Genesis, the relationship between the brothers. But here at the beginning of David's actual reign is another place we see those cracks that will later split the nation apart. What does David do? Right? David sends messengers to Jabesh Gilead. He praises them for what they've done, right? They may have been in a spot where they're afraid. I don't know. Because they've just shown great loyalty to a man who had been at war with David. So as David comes to power, how is he going to react to that? How is he going to react to Saul's legacy? All of that is a great moment of uncertainty. And David speaks into that by reaching out to this town that had shown such love to Saul and praising them for it and speaking well, not directly speaking well of Saul, but speaking well to them, and in that communication, letting them know that Judah has anointed him king. So he's not keeping that from them. He's communicating that to him. So what's going to happen? Right? And then we see what happens at the rest of the chapter. But that's the lead into the chapter. Is it's this great moment of uncertainty. This huge potential for division. Is David going to feed that fear and that potential for division? Or is David going to try to do what he can to smooth things over? How do you feel like that beginning sits with what follows in the chapter? Because coming back to Mike's observation about David and his officers, right? Do David and Joab seem to be on the same page about how to handle things? Doesn't look like it. Here's an important question that we kind of hit around, but we didn't directly address. Where's Abner? At the beginning of all of this, where's Abner? Where's Abner at the beginning of this encounter? He went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. We may not have a map of Palestine in our head, but where's Gibeon? Like, whose territory is Gibeon inside of?
Benjamin.
It's not far from the border of Judah, but it's in Benjamin, and it's Saul's hometown. Right? So this is not Abner flexing his muscles and putting armies on the border and showing himself ready to march to Hebron and put David down. This is Abner, Saul's former commander, moving around within Saul's home territory, not even moving around the nation as a whole, but within Benjamin, probably trying to go back and forth and figure things out with Ishbosheth to figure out how Ishbosheth is going to lead Israel and protect Israel in the midst of this, given that they're not siding with David. So this is Judah going into Benjamin to attack Ishbosheth's armies under Abner, which again draws this even greater contrast between Joab and Abner. But also, following from those opening verses, draws out a contrast between David and Joab and David's approach. Right? We could, if David's message was shorter, I think we could take verse 7 if it was isolated as a challenge. Right? Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. If that was the message as a whole, that could come across as, get ready because we're coming. Right? But it comes at the end of this message where that begins with, may you be blessed by the Lord. because you've shown this loyalty to Saul. Yeah, the Philistines have just, they've not just killed Saul and Jonathan. They've destroyed a major Israelite military force, leaving the whole nation vulnerable. Yeah.
So David has the same concern.
Yeah.
That's why he tells him to be valiant.
Yeah.
He can't tell him to be valiant because I'm about to attack you. I mean, that would make sense. What he said,
yeah. Yeah, the be strong and be valiant is, hey, the Philistines are still on the border, and in fact, they've moved into some of our towns. And by the way, as you are consolidating power, as you're figuring out how to defend yourselves, Judah's anointed me king over them. Like, we could be in this together if you want to be. So. That's an excellent question. Yeah, yeah. So, does Joab have the kind of free rein to just let him go and attack Benjamin without David's okay? Watch for that. Watch for that. That's a really excellent question. And as we watch the developing relationship between David and Joab, I think that's one thing that troubles David the most about Joab is David's given Joab a fairly loose leash. And Joab just goes ahead and cuts the leash and does what he wants. And David finds, I think, later in his life that he is unable, having done that for years and years, he's unable to rein Joab in. So. Yeah, there's nothing the narrator gives us that suggests that David approved or desired or thought what Joab did was a good idea. And there seems to be this significant tension between how David approaches the situation and how Joab approaches the situation. But that's a good question. Watch for that, because I think that's something we'll see continue. And remember, in the midst of this, as I mentioned, Joab is family. And so many of David's failures, as we'll see over the next several chapters, have to do, but they particularly revolve around David and his dealings with his family. I think he's the son of his uncle, if I remember right. Yeah. So, this will be easier in French. Cousin. Loosely related somehow. But yeah, I believe he's a cousin. Let's talk about Ishbosheth's name for a moment. If you've not ever paid attention to what the Old Testament does with names, oh man, it is so much fun. Some study Bibles will comment on this. A lot of commentaries will mention it. The Old Testament authors would play with people's names. People's names were also given to them, and they had particular meanings, and those meanings are often very important. But sometimes what's written down as someone's name is probably not what they were actually called. And you can notice a difference when you read Chronicles versus when you read Samuel and Kings. Some of these people, their names are different. One thing we know about Israel's history in this time is that Baal worship is a constant threat, right? Baal just means master or husband or lord, right? The boss man, right? And so there are times when Yahweh is called Baal, right? There are times where someone in command is called Baal. There are times when a husband is referred to with the word Baal. But there's also an ancient Near Eastern deity worshipped by the Philistines and others named Baal. And that is the deity's proper name. And so this god had a wife, and so there are trappings of Baal worship that attach themselves to unfaithful Yahweh worship in the high places in particular. But there are also Israelites who just abandon Yahweh and worship Baal. We see that in Judges, we'll see it in Kings. And so probably in the time that Samuel is written, Baal worship is a live threat. Like it's something people are really tempted to do. They're wandering off and they're abandoning Yahweh and they're worshiping Baal. And so often the names, any place names or names of people often that would have Baal as part of the name, they would replace it with Bosheth, which means shame. Which makes it kind of delightful, actually, in the midst of this struggle for who's going to follow Saul and who's going to rule Israel, to have a king whose name in the narrative is Man of Shame. That's what Ishbosheth means. But if we flip over to Chronicles, we can see what he was probably actually called, which I should remember off the top of my head, and I've forgotten. And I think it's something to the effect of Man, Son of the Master. I'll have to look it up and tell you later. I apologize. Oh, well. Yeah. Yeah.
So master man or man of the master.
And you'll see in that same chapter surrounding in Chronicles Baal in several proper names. Merib Baal. Whom we know in Samuel as Mephibosheth. So, Gideon is someone who's given a name like that in Judges, but the name, right, Baal is retained in the name because it's one who contends with Baal. And so Baal is not replaced in his name there in Judges. So, Jerubbaal. Always pay attention to the names. The names are so much fun. When you get to Daniel, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are not the names that they were given by their imperial overlords, right? The names that they are given relate to Babylonian gods, right? Like Nebo. And the names as they're given in Daniel are subtly making fun of the Babylonian gods because of what they mean. I'll let you look those up on your own, but they're highly entertaining. Those are just little things that the narrators do all through the Old Testament. So, all right. I want to jump into chapter 3, but chapter 3 is long, and it's 9:55. Why don't we stop here? We'll leave your appetite wet for more. Right? So let's pray, and then track down some coffee. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the availability of your word to us. We thank you for those who gave years of their life, who fought long and hard, and then sometimes gave up their own lives in the midst of great struggle so that we might be able to read your word in our own language. We pray that you would help us to treasure that gift. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.